So there's one of the blessings of a Christian family, isn't it? You can just sing from your heart, be the children young or older, and lift our voices and just praise God and testify of what He does in our lives. Well, oftentimes one of the points of discussion about the conduct of services is the trade-off between the announcements and the bulletin. You know, and some people favor lots and lots of announcements. Some people favor no announcements. I would put us somewhere in the middle. And I think there's helpfulness to announcements because sometimes people don't read the bulletin. And I know that because I am one of them. As I was walking down here during the handshaking time, my wife encouraged me to read the bulletin because there was something that I had missed. And that is the record of a couple who have been married for 44 years as of Friday. And so we give our congratulations to Rich and Linda Toole, and just thankful for the years the Lord has given them. And Brother Rich loves his wife and loves his marriage and likes to share that in the bulletin year by year. So I am thankful for my wife who prompted me to read the bulletin. And I hope you will too. But we'll continue to do some announcements because most of us don't always read with comprehension. All right, let me have you turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to continue here in our study through the book of Genesis. And after kind of starting out about a message a month here, we've kind of gotten on a roll of late, so that's encouraging. And it's fun to make some progress here and just grow in our understanding of these early passages in the Bible. As you're turning there, let me tell you about something I read about a Roman Catholic convent. And I'm not sure if the word is convent or nunnery, but you get the idea. And it was apparently located in a less than safe area of town. And there were numerous signs around the perimeter of the property, and they read like this: absolutely no trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. Signed, the Sisters of Mercy. Now, you know, we chuckle at that story. But that sign reflects a problem that many Christians wrestle with, namely confusion about how to reconcile God's grace and God's judgment, His mercy and His holiness. You know, on the one side, some say that God is so gracious that He just simply overlooks our sin. And people who believe like that tend to pride themselves on their tolerance and their acceptance of everything and everyone, no matter how bad the sin might be. And those folks tend to gravitate to texts like this: let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And the Scripture says that. Then there are others who emphasize God's judgment upon sin, any and every sin. And these folks tend to be stern and uncompromising, and that's the way they understand God to be. And among their favorite verses might be something like this: prepare to meet thy God. You know, and the Bible says those things as well. But neither of those two positions, and I'm not saying that everybody's one or the other, okay? But neither of those gives us a biblical understanding of how God views sin. I mean, the first group stresses God's love and grace, but just kind of overlooks His holiness and His righteousness. The second group emphasizes His holiness, but loses sight of His mercy and grace towards sinners. The biblical picture is of a God who is both loving and holy, who is both gracious and righteous, who is both merciful and just. And all of those things can be seen in our great God. And we tend to think either or. We envision some sort of tension in the very nature of God, but you know, folks, that's not the case. The Bible gives us example after example of God's perfect blend of all His attributes, as we tend to call them. And we see them without conflict, and without God being arbitrary and just kind of jumping back and forth from one side to the other side of some perceived spectrum. I remember at my ordination questioning many years ago, one of the questions that was asked is, what is God's governing attribute? And I fumble around with the answer because, you know, frankly, as I have come to recognize, there's not a defining answer to that. In hindsight, what I probably should have said was, you know, your question is ill-founded. Because it assumes that all God's attributes can be somehow compartmentalized and categorized. But here's the thing, it isn't that God has attributes, it's as if they somehow define Him. And as He somehow fits within some particular framework. No, it is the character of God that shows us what those attributes mean. You know, attributes are just kind of an artificiality of our limited understanding of things. And so we look at God and we see His love and we see His mercy and we see His grace and we see His compassion and we see His justice and we see all of those things and we've got to kind of line them up in lists and put them on spectrums and figure out how they all fit. But the reality is, God is all those things. And to Him, there's no conflict. There's no arbitrariness. There's no tension. He just is those things. And so I think we need to be careful of artificially kind of setting things in tension one against another. And yet, that's the reality of our finite thinking. We try to describe things the best ways that we can understand, but we can't always do it very, very effectively. So we get our first glimpse of the balance, if you want to use that word, of the fullness of the character of God here in Genesis 3. When we are introduced to God's response to man's sin, okay, we have in the last couple of weeks looked at that initial sin, the initial fall, that initial picture then of guilt that came, and we saw the beginnings of how God dealt with that guilt in Adam and Eve's life. And tonight we see the fullness then of how God responded to Adam and Eve's sin. And it gives us really a beautiful picture of God's love and God's holiness, of His grace and His righteousness, of His mercy and justice. They're all there, perfectly, fully, in the verses that we will look at tonight. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't strike them dead on the spot, as we might think His holiness would require. Nor did He say, hey, that's okay, don't worry about it, as some might think His love would require. But we see really both and. We see those things happening as God can perfectly deal with things without compromising His justice and holiness and righteousness, and at the same time being fully gracious and loving and merciful. So we see all of that. God dealt with Adam and Eve's sin as a serious matter. He imposed the penalty their sin required, but He also interposed His grace so that the fallen couple could be restored to fellowship with Him. And that's a reality that only a divine God could come up with and make all of those things fit together. They experience both the curse and the covering for their sin. So that's our focus tonight as we continue our study here in these early chapters of Genesis. The title of the message is The Curse and the Covering. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that though You are a holy and righteous God, yet You deal with us in mercy and in grace. We're thankful, Father, that sin does have consequences. And we see that reality in the Scripture. And yet we thank You that You have made it possible through the sacrifice of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, that our sin might be forgiven, and that we might experience Your mercy, Your grace, Your forgiveness, Your love in our lives. Indeed, Father, You are a great God, far beyond our ability to appreciate and understand. And tonight, Lord, as we continue to study here about the reality of sin, the beginning of sin as concerns the human race, the consequences of that sin, how You dealt with that sin, I pray, Lord, that we would be at once challenged and encouraged. Challenged to develop in our own lives a holy hatred for sin. And yet encouraged to think that there's love and forgiveness with You. So So I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would use Your Word in our lives to minister to whatever needs are there, that we might grow, that we might better understand, that we might deal with sin in our own lives and relate to other sinners about us in ways that more align themselves with Your character, with Your nature, with Your love and holiness. So we commit this time to You now. I ask that You would guide and lead. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to be looking tonight in particular at verses 16 through 24 of Genesis chapter 3. But I want to begin our reading back in verse 6, just so we kind of catch the flow and are refreshed on the things we talked about the last couple of sessions. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 says that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, unto Adam, with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Verse 8 says, and when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto them, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And this brings us to our text proper for tonight. And it's interesting to me, just as a little introduction to this, how when he confronted Adam, Adam kind of passed the buck, and God seems to shift his attention to Eve, and Eve kind of passes the buck, and God shifts his attention to the serpent. But you know, those other things weren't lost on God. And now he comes back and turns his attention to the man and to the woman, having cursed the serpent, having addressed that part of it. So look at verse 16. Unto the woman God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Verse 20 says that Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, if we were to just really summarize these verses, verses 16 through 24 in a nutshell, they teach us this. God allows us to suffer consequences for our sin, but He also provides salvation from sin's ultimate consequences. Let me say it again, because that's the essence of the message. We're just going to kind of take that statement apart and see it in this text. God allows us to suffer consequences for our sin, but also He provides salvation from sin's ultimate consequences. And we need to hold to both of those aspects, both of those sides of the situation. Even though, as I said earlier, there is no tension in the heart of God, our finite minds leaves us dealing with some measure of intellectual tension, and I suppose that's okay. But the bottom line is this, folks. On the one hand, we must recognize that we cannot sin without consequences. God's grace doesn't nullify the law of sowing and reaping. But also we need to remember that God is gracious and merciful, and that He Himself paid the price for our sin, and thus we can be delivered from His ultimate judgment. So let's look first here in verses 16 through 19 at the curse. And let me suggest this, that the message of the curse is this. God allows us to suffer consequences for our sin. Now last week we saw that when Adam and Eve sinned, God graciously sought them and He graciously confronted them. And He offered them the promise of deliverance through the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. It was gracious because, frankly, Adam and Eve deserved judgment. They didn't deserve a promise of a deliverer. And so we saw God's forgiveness there and God's promise of restoration. But now in our text, God deals with first the woman and then the man. And He doesn't curse them directly in the same way that He did with the serpent, but He does impose penalties, if you will, for their disobedience. And even though God forgives the ultimate penalty of their sin, He still allows there to be consequences. And those consequences, of course, as we well know, continue to this day. Folks, we need to understand that the penalties imposed on Adam and Eve affected not just them, but every person in history who has ever lived since then. And all sin is like that. We never sin in isolation. Even sin that is done in secret in some way affects others. People sometimes talk about what goes on behind closed doors between consenting adults not affecting anyone else. You know what? It may not seem to affect anyone else, but all sin has consequences. It has consequences perhaps on a family, on the individuals. It perhaps has greater consequences than that. What Adam and Eve did may have seemed to have been but a small thing, and yet the consequences are dramatic. We never sin in isolation. Sin always affects others, not only in this generation, but in the generations to come. And so God issues the curse, if you will. He makes some pronouncements about the consequences that will come upon the earth, upon Adam and Eve, upon humankind because of their sin. And so we want to ask ourselves, you know, why did God curse the particular things He did in the context of the man and the woman? I mean, He spoke certain things to Eve and certain things to Adam. I think that God cursed the woman's childbearing process, and He cursed the ground on behalf of the man, because these things represent kind of the central roles that God has ordained for each gender. I mean, we understand, and this is taught here in the early pages of Genesis, and it's taught again over the course of the Bible, that the woman's main role biblically is that of supporting her husband and keeping the home and being a mother to the children. The man is to lead the family and be the principal provider. Now, that doesn't mean that the wife doesn't provide anything or that a husband doesn't involve himself in the home. But God gives us kind of these major areas, if you will, of responsibility. It's a pattern that we find in God's Word. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, the couple was commanded to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth. That command involved work, but not toil and pain. Work is not the consequence of the fall. It's not part of the curse. But the difficulty that comes in work. When you're out pulling weeds out of your yard or out of your garden, you are experiencing the consequences of the curse. The making of that work to be toilsome and painful. And so God introduces toil and pain as the necessary price to fulfill just the normal roles of life. So let's look first at the curse as applied to the woman. We see that first in verse 16. God says this, "Unto the woman He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So the curse, as applied to the woman, involved two main areas. She would experience increased pain in childbearing, and she would be in a new relationship with her husband in which he is said to rule over her. And we'll just kind of elaborate on both of those a little bit. So let's look at the first one first. The curse means that the physical pain of childbirth was magnified. You know, down through history, many women have even died giving birth to their children. And in spite of modern techniques and procedures and anesthesia, childbearing always involves pain. And we say, well, why did God do that? What was His reason? Well, I don't know. I mean, the Scripture doesn't give us God's reason behind it. But one thing that I might suggest is that perhaps God increased the woman's pain in childbearing to give us an object lesson of the pain which God Himself would now endure in order to bring forth spiritual children. The suffering of Christ on the cross. The grieving of the Holy Spirit of God at the existence of sin. The reality of turmoil in life that comes because of sin. God experiences, in a sense, that sorrow and that grief as He looks upon us, His children. And so as a reminder of that, women experience that intense agony, that travail that comes as they give birth. So God imposed upon you ladies the travail and labor of giving birth, yet God mercifully tempers the pain with the great joy the children are to bring. Jesus said this in John chapter 16, verse 21, "A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." Now, I understand, ladies, that it isn't that you entirely and completely forget that. But the point is, you know, that sense of pain now has passed, and there is the joy that comes that just kind of overwhelms the suffering that you experience in giving birth. Among the most joyous moments of my life have been the births of our 6 children. 4 of them were by natural delivery, 2 of them by cesarean section. And I would observe that the 2 by cesarean section were the boys, and you can draw whatever conclusions from that you care to. But it was hard for me to see Becky experience such pain. Now, admittedly, it was much harder for her, okay? You know, sometimes people say, "I feel your pain, I know what you're going through." No, I don't. I can try to imagine, you know, I can be empathetic, but I can't begin to appreciate it. And from the very beginning here, God has made this statement that it is going to be a painful thing. I think I have told you the story before about the birth of our youngest daughter, Joanna, born on the 4th of July. My wife went into labor on the 3rd of July and, you know, began that at home. And being the compassionate people that we were, the rest of us went off to the 4th of July parade that our church was very, very involved in. This was child number 6. It was with her encouragement, whatever, and her labors typically were quite long, and you know, there would be a time where, you know, there wasn't much I could feel like I could do to help anyway. So we did that, but had to come back a little bit early as the labor intensified, and so we took her to the hospital, which was literally in our backyard. We lived about the same proximity to the hospital that we now live to the church, and so we went to the hospital. And it was sometime before midnight. I don't remember what. The labor pains were intense. I am trying to be positive and encouraging and helpful and sympathetic and whatever I can do to help her along as she deals with the pain, and I try to do something to help. And so, based on my vast experience, having been through this 5 times before, you know, and the doctor's report, I was thinking we were getting really close. But I gave myself a margin of error. So here at about 11 o'clock at night, I said, you know, by 6 tomorrow morning, this will all be over. I was thinking it would be probably 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. But I, you know, I wasn't born yesterday, okay? So I gave myself some room. You know, well, 6 o'clock comes along, and my wife, in the midst of labor, looks me squarely in the eye and said, "You said this would be done by 6 o'clock. But she was experiencing just what the Scripture talks about, that heightened suffering and pain that comes. And I don't know, you would know, what time was Joanna born? Normally she knows to the minute, okay? I don't know. This one I remember because I told the story, and I know it was about an hour after that. So I was in the doghouse for an hour and 9 minutes or whatever. But thankfully, Joanna was born, and she was healthy and born by natural delivery, and we rejoiced. And it was a joyful thing. And you know, folks, parenting has the same kind of risk-reward, if you want to use that terminology. And children who grow up to follow the Lord are a great source of delight to godly parents. But as any parent knows, you open yourself up to the risk of pain. When you enter into the God-given miracle of bringing a child into this sinful world, a child that will be born with a sin nature just as you and your spouse have a sin nature. And so not only is there that pain in childbirth, but there's the pain and the turmoil that sometimes along the way we even experience, and yet there is that prospect of joy and excitement, not only at the birth of the child, but as a child coming to know the Lord as their Savior and going forth and walking with Him all their lives. But because of the fall, you can't have the joy without the reality of pain. The curse as applied to the woman not only affected childbearing, but also her relationship with her husband. Now, the last half of verse 16 is admittedly very difficult to interpret, and it's certainly difficult to do so dogmatically, where we read, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now, commentators offer several possibilities. Two of them are the ones you most commonly see. Let me give you, first of all, and very briefly, the one that I don't favor, but it is possible. Some say that the word desire here is speaking of an ongoing desire for intimacy with her husband. That the pain of childbearing wouldn't suppress that, wouldn't overwhelm that. And we see the word used in that kind of a sense in Song of Solomon chapter 7 and verse 10. And so some commentators see this as an assurance that though the curse brings this pain of giving birth, that it would not stop women from desiring still to give birth to children. And it wouldn't quench that. And it wouldn't affect the physical relationship within marriage. And while I agree with those conclusions, I don't think that's the point that Moses is making in this statement. The second possible view is that desire is used here in the same sense as we see it in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. Now that word that's translated desire in our text only shows up three times in the Old Testament. In Genesis 3:16, in Song of Solomon 7 and verse 10, and then here in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. And let me have you just flip over there. We'll look at that verse here in a moment. But in Genesis 4 chapter 7, it clearly has as its meaning, at least it seems clear to me, the desire to dominate or the desire to rule. Take a look at verses 6 and 7. Genesis 4:6, the Lord says unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Now we'll have to talk next time about the full implications of that in the context here of Cain and Abel. But the idea here has this idea of domination or authority or ruling, that kind of a thing. And in our text, we see really exactly parallel wording, where we read about Eve, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." You see the parallel that's there. So in any event, it seems to clearly connect the idea of wanting to rule over another. Now, if we just think back to what has just happened, the woman, at least in some sense, stepped on her husband's authority, on his leadership, by eating the fruit and encouraging him to do so. Now, we talked at length that Adam was fully engaged. You know, Adam, in fact, was not beguiled in this. He knew exactly what was going on. But yet, there is a sense in which here that Eve kind of pushed her her husband in a direction he ought not to have gone. And so in some way, in connection with that, I think what this is telling us is that part of the result of Eve's sin in that regard is that she is cursed with the inclination to dominate her husband. But he is still, as he was from creation, ordained to be the leader in their relationship. Okay? And the strength of that interpretation to me is that it does fit with the last phrase about he'll rule over you, and kind of makes the connection there on this matter of desire, and it certainly parallels what we read in the next chapter. And if that is the correct understanding, then it alerts us to the inherent tendency of the fallen nature, frankly, of both men and women. The woman wanting to dominate her husband and the man wanting to dominate his wife. And both of those are contrary to the beautiful one-flesh relationship that existed before the fall. And we read about that back in chapter 2 and verse 24. And Paul teaches in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, that in order to recover as believers, if you will, that intended relationship, the wife needs to submit to her husband, and the husband must tenderly love and lead his wife. Now, if that second view is correct, let me say this. This in no way justifies the abusive dominance of men over women. Leadership is not domination. Leadership is not misusing one's authority or one's role. The role of husbands is to tenderly love and lead their wives. It always has been. The fall didn't change that. And this also doesn't support the so-called egalitarian view. And what that view says is that, you know, it's because of the fall that that there's this role relationship in marriage, and really, perfectly so, as redeemed humanity, there ought not be those distinctions. But we've already talked about how those roles existed before the fall. The issue with the fall is that there was a little bit of tension in those roles at the fall, and God gives a curse and says, you know what? Now you're going to experience that forever and ever and ever. And in some measure, wives are going to struggle with not just kind of pushing their husbands too hard, and husbands are going to struggle with not just domineering over their wives. And both are wrong. We need to learn to love one another in the context of the proper roles that were intended from the very beginning by God. So that's the curse as applied to the woman. Now let's look at the curse as applied to the man. We'll see this in verses 17 through 19. Now, Adam sinned not only by eating the forbidden fruit, but by allowing his wife to give him some bad advice and by listening to it when he ought have known better. God says in verse 17, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. Now, let me say this, man. Sometimes, maybe most of the time, maybe nearly all of the time, listening to the voice of your wife is the wisest thing that you can do, okay? But you know, in the occasion where your wife gives you advice that is contrary to what God has clearly said, then you have to say, no, I'm not going to yield to that encouragement, to that appeal, to that advice. And that was Adam's error in this regard. He hearkened unto the voice of his wife when he knew he ought not have done so. And so God holds him accountable. You know, Adam abdicated his leadership to her. He deliberately disobeyed God by allowing his wife to influence him when he knew he ought not do it. And God holds him accountable for the direction a family goes. Men, you know, we can point fingers like Adam did all we want. But God holds us accountable as leaders for the direction in our home. Many Christian men are passive with regard to the family. They don't take responsibility to train the children. They perhaps focus on their jobs and they leave the home to their wife, and they even rationalize doing so because there's a sense in which there's a role situation there. But the fact is, man, we're responsible to lead our family. We're responsible for the direction in our homes. We may delegate things, but we need to do so without just dumping things and without being negligent. When you delegate, you retain responsibility, but when you just dump your role, you abdicate. You just kind of say, hey, I'm not going to worry about this. I'm going to leave it to someone else. And Scripture clearly holds the man responsible for his wife and his children. And so God issues a curse, if you will, related to the man, related to Adam. The curse on the man covers two areas. First of all, the ground is cursed. And secondly, physical death is mandated. Just as the curse on the woman also affects the man, so the curse on the man affects the woman. The curse on the ground meant that man would have to toil to bring forth the crops to survive. And I understand the curse to be much wider than just the thorns and thistles and weeds mentioned here as representative. I mean, God mentions thorns and thistles are going to appear. Yeah, that's part of it, but it's greater than that. Paul explains to us in Romans chapter 8 and verses 20 and 21 that the whole creation was subjected to sinful man. And an unfallen creation could not be ruled by a fallen leader, a fallen man. So everything in creation, which is now opposed to man, whether that's mosquitoes or viruses or natural disasters, all of that stems from the fall. All suffering and pain ultimately emanates from that first sin. And of course, it's magnified and accentuated by the ongoing reality of sin in our lives as well. The second part of the curse on Adam is the affirmation of physical death, that our bodies will return to dust. Verse 19 says this, "The sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Sometimes we think of death as the gateway into eternity, into our seeing the Lord face to face. And surely it is that. But the fact is, the Bible nonetheless teaches that death is the enemy of every person. Paul tells us in Corinthians, you know, that the final enemy to be defeated is death. We can spend our lives working towards certain goals, and yet we can be struck down any day by the most trivial of accidents. You know, we've been praying for Joel Prim. I mean, he was but for the hand of God, you know, just a breath away from having his life ended on this earth. And there are some of you here who have experienced that kind of thing, where you saw the potential, the reality of death very vividly before. It's there for all of us. We just don't always recognize it. But sometimes circumstances bring us to where we see that. Death is an enemy. Death is no respecter of persons. Young and old, rich and poor, everyone must face death. But as terrible an enemy as death is, even it has its side of blessing. And you say, well, how is that? And I'm talking about beyond the fact that it leads then for us who are believers into the presence of the Lord. But beyond that, it forces us in this life to come to terms with God and to eternity. Now the fact is, if it weren't for death, very few of us would perhaps take stock of our standing before God and think about the realities of a relationship with Him. Death shouts at us that we desperately need to be right with God. I have on several occasions, in the course of a funeral or memorial service message, drawn folks' attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verses 2 and 3. And here Solomon says this. He says, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting." Okay? Better to be at a funeral than to be at a feast. "For that is the end of all men." The funeral reminds us of the end of all men. "And the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better." The reality is that when God pronounced this idea of death, dying, thou shalt die, when God cursed then Adam with death and said, you know what, you will indeed return to the ground. When he began that process of our bodies aging and wearing out, and I'm experiencing that more and more, and some of you experience that in ways that I can't fully understand. But you know what? That is for us God's blessing. Because since the fall, we are sinners. And we will answer to God. And so the reality of death, the reminders of death. The wearing of our bodies that tells us and alerts us that, you know what, we're stepping a little bit closer to the prospect of death, humanly speaking. Those are God's gift to us so that we would realize that we ought to be concerned about eternity. That there is more than this life. That we will answer for our sin. That sin does have consequences. And so even in giving that curse of death, God is blessing us and opening our eyes to the need and sharing with us then the prospect of knowing Him for all eternity. The reality of death and the mourning that comes when a loved one dies, Solomon tells us, causes us to lay it to our hearts and realize that we need to be delivered from sin. It makes us think. It reminds us that we will answer before God one day. So the curse shows us that God allows us to suffer consequences for our sin. Sometimes those consequences are directly related to some sin we have committed. At other times we just suffer the consequences of living in a fallen world. And while God graciously tempers the severity of the consequences and gives us glimmers of grace, the consequences are real. And they remind us that God is holy and sin is serious. But God's grace triumphs in that He doesn't leave us to suffer the ultimate consequences of sin. We've looked at the curse, now let's consider the covering. We'll see this in verses 20 through 24. The message of the curse is that God provides salvation from, the message of the covering is that God provides salvation from sin's ultimate consequences. The message of the curse was there are consequences for sin. The message of the covering is that God provides redemption, salvation from the ultimate consequences of sin. Now, at first glance, verses 20 and 21 may seem a little out of context, but really they fit in perfectly. We're going to see here in verse 20 that salvation is through faith in God's promise. Okay, we have those sobering words in verse 19 about the reality and the certainty of death. And after that, you might expect to hear Adam say something like this. Now, Adam called his wife's name, Sorrow, because she was the mother of all the dying. But that's not what Adam does. And that's not what the Scripture says. Adam calls her Eve, which means life-giving. And you know, it's really interesting because at that point, Eve had not yet had any children. In verse 1 of chapter 4 tells us that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. That was their first child. But before that, God prompted Adam to name Eve, Eve. Right? Before that, she's just referred to as the woman. But Adam calls her Eve, and he names her that because he believes by faith that she will be the mother of all living. And I think what that does is demonstrates Adam's response of faith to God's promise to send a Savior. Back in chapter 15 of verse 3, we saw that promise about a seed coming to the woman that ultimately would be a Savior. In response to that, Adam says, all right, Eve, you're the mother of all living. And among those will one day be the Redeemer, the promised one from God. Adam heard and submitted to God's penalty of death in chapter 3 and verse 19. But he also believed God's promise that there would come forth from the woman one who had bruised the serpent's head. And so by faith, Adam named her Eve, even before she had conceived. Salvation is now, and it has always been by faith in God's promise. Before Jesus came into the world, a person's faith looked forward to the promised Savior. Since Christ, faith looks back to the Savior who has already come. But God has always granted salvation in response to a person's taking God at His word, believing His promises, believing that there is one who would pay the penalty for sin. It's never been based on keeping commandments or on balancing out your sin with some good works. And Adam took God at His word. And I think that really that statement there where he names Eve the mother of all living, that's a picture, if you will. That's perhaps the moment of Adam's salvation. He was delivered from the ultimate consequences of sin. He was delivered from eternal death because he responded in faith, believing that God would keep his promise and that a Redeemer would come. Look at verse 21. It says, "Unto Adam also, and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Okay, so I've said that salvation is through faith in God's promise, but also we see here in verse 21 that salvation is through God's provision. Now this verse shows how God met the practical need for clothing, but obviously it goes far beyond that. When we look back in verse 7 of chapter 3, we talked about the fact that nakedness goes beyond simply the physical and points to the nakedness, the barrenness of soul that came because of sin, the guilt that is there. And so God's provision of clothing goes beyond simply the need for protective and modest garments. It's a beautiful illustration of what God would do through the Lord Jesus to provide salvation for all who stand before Him, naked due to their sin. And here in verse 21, I think we can see four things about God's provision of this covering. First is that man needs a covering for his sin. The fact is, the thought of standing with our sin exposed before the light of God's presence should bother us more than the prospect of standing naked in the White House applying for a job. I mean, and I say that, you know, kind of in a graphic way, but that's the idea. We ought to recognize the nakedness and the shame of sin. And Adam and Eve tried to solve that problem initially themselves by making those fig leaves because they needed a covering for sin. Second, man's attempt at covering himself was inadequate. Those fig leaves just wouldn't do. We try to solve our problems ourselves. We try to address our sins by trying harder. But the fact is, that just didn't work with God. God Himself had to cover them. It couldn't be something of their own making. All of the good works in the world cannot erase our sin. That's the problem. Third, only God can provide the covering we need for our sin. He takes the initiative here in properly covering the man. Man has his fig leaves. God strips those away and He clothes Adam and Eve with animal skins. As the text reads, Adam and Eve did nothing. God did it all. He produced those skins. He put them on them. We cannot receive God's salvation as long as we are trying to do it ourselves. We need to let Him provide everything. And that's what He has done in the Lord Jesus. Fourth, the covering God provided required the death of an innocent substitute. The text doesn't tell us this, but I think we can assume, and it's at least my opinion, that Adam and Eve were witnesses when these animals were slaughtered. I think it shocked them. This would have been the first time they had seen death. And as they saw the animals, and I don't know if those animals were lambs or what they may have been, but they saw them in some ways suffering and shedding their blood and gained a new awareness of the seriousness of their sin and the greatness of God's grace in providing for their sin. And they would have learned that without the shedding of blood, innocent blood, there is no adequate covering for sin. But they also learned that God would accept an acceptable substitute. Now we understand, folks, that the blood of bulls and goats, lambs, can never take away sin. Only the blood of Christ can. But God clothed Adam and Eve with these skins as a temporary measure, if you will. And it pictures the perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the sinless Son of God, when He sheds His blood and offers His life in order that we might be covered with the robes of His righteousness. So folks, you're either standing before God clothed in the fig leaves of your own good works, or you're clothed in the righteousness that God provides in Jesus Christ. And the only way you can hope to gain entry to heaven is to accept the covering that God offers, that God provides. So we've noted that salvation is through faith in God's promise and that it comes as the perfect provision of God. But let's notice finally in verses 22 through 24 that salvation is from the ultimate curse. says, "The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And the sentence just kind of put an ellipsis there. "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." You know, having clothed Adam and Eve, God expels them from the garden. When I was growing up, there was a TV celebrity named Art Linkletter. Some of you might be familiar with that name. Among other things, he was involved with a sort of variety show highlighting children and the amusing things that children say and do. And Linkletter tells of once having had a small boy who was drawing a picture of a car. And there was a man in the front seat driving and a man and a woman in the back. Linkletter asked the little boy, who was in the car? And the boy replied, "Well, that's God driving Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden." Okay. Now, obviously that's not quite how it happened. But you know, God did cast them out from the garden. I think I alluded to this maybe last time that, you know, we might think that that's just kind of the answer of a harsh and angry God, but it's not. You know, and he puts up the flame there, and he has the cherubims there so that they can't possibly get back in. And we say, why is God being so hard on them? Well, the fact is God is doing it for their own good, and we'll touch on that here in a moment. First, God states the problem in verse 22. "The man has become as one of us to know good and evil. By eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man had become like God in the sense that he now related good and evil to himself. He had experience in this reality of good and evil." In the case of God, it's right for God to know good and evil because his very character defines what is good. And that which is outside of him defines what is evil. But in the case of man, engaging in that was sin. Now, I read somewhere this little illustration. It was helpful to me. Having eaten of that fruit, Adam and Eve then knew evil the way that a cancer patient knows cancer. God, on the other hand, knows good and evil the way that a cancer surgeon or an oncologist knows cancer. You know, you can experience the cancer and know about it. But those of you who have been through that have had the opportunity to perhaps to work with some doctors who knew more about your cancer than you did, and yet they didn't have it. And you see, what Adam and Eve did was when they sinned was they took that cancer to themselves. They could have known good and evil without experiencing it personally, but they chose to experience it. That was their problem. The implication of God's statement in verse 22, at least as I understand it, is that if they had stayed in the garden and eaten from the tree of life, then they would have lived forever in their sinful bodies. So as a mark of His grace, God banished them from the garden and paradise ceased to exist on this earth. Now it exists today in heaven, and it'll exist fully one day in a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. But on this sin-cursed earth, it's not there. And the tree of life isn't there. And there is this necessary now passage from death into life. But you know, one of the glorious things is that as believers, when we pass from death into new life in Christ, there is ultimately, when we are glorified, the removal of sin. We don't live forever with the consequences of sin or with the presence of that sin. We live with it in this life. And God, by His grace, grows us and helps us to grow in our victory over it, but it's still there, like that cancer in remission at best. Sometimes the cancer rearing its ugly head. And had they eaten, that would have been them forever. But God spares them. He puts up a flaming fire and He keeps them out from the garden, so that they would suffer the consequences of sin and recognize there is a penalty for sin and realize they needed God and turn to Him and believe in Him and trust His promises and be saved and experience new life and ultimately re-enter into paradise, if you will, but with that sin debt paid for, and with the power of sin taken away. One commentator said this: how often it is necessary for God to drive us out of an apparent good in order to bring us to a place of real good. Once sin had entered the scene, to live forever would have been quite literally hell on earth. To set us free from sin and death, the Savior had to come who would rightly say, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And though, folks, we are dead in trespasses and sins, if we trust in Him who is the resurrection and the life, yet shall we live. And we'll be delivered from the cancer of sin. And we'll experience new life. And for all eternity, we'll be in glorified bodies, rejoicing in our Savior and living the life that He intended for us all along. But we need to wrap up tonight. The story is told of a Sir Edward Burne-Jones, a prominent 19th century English artist who went to his daughter's home for tea. And during the tea, his little granddaughter misbehaved, so the mother made her stand in the corner with her face to the wall. And I give this not as an example of how to deal with issues, but just as a story, okay? Now, Sir Edward didn't interfere in his granddaughter's discipline, and grandparents, that's a wise thing. But the next day he arrived at the house with his paints. And he went to the wall where the little girl had been forced to stand, and he proceeded to paint a number of pictures that would delight any child. You know, a kitten chasing its tail, some lambs in a field, some goldfish swimming, things like that. If his granddaughter had to stand in the corner again as a result of her sin, at least she would have something to look at. And there's a mix of judgment and grace. You know, folks, because of the fall, we are all under the curse of sin. And while God allows us to suffer the temporal consequences of sin, to warn us and to turn us from it, He also paints a picture of grace by providing the covering that we need to protect us from sin's ultimate consequences. And He puts before us a picture of the fullness of redemption and glorification and restoration fully and spending forever with Him in heaven. There are those pictures of God's grace, and yet at the same time, the temporal consequences of sin. Today you're either standing before God in the fig leaves of your own good works, in which case you're under sin's full curse if you were to die, or you've come to Christ, the Lamb of God, and you've allowed Him to cover your sin with His shed blood. Now, God issued a curse, but He provided a covering. And His desire is that each of us would come under that merciful covering and at the same time be warned of the horribleness of sin. Let's just stand to our feet with heads.